Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking at the requirements that Paul, in verses 1 through 3, we had all this wonderful theology that Paul had given us, all these great, wonderful truths. And as we've seen, chapters 4 through 6 are the practical application of this truth. But for that practical application to take place, there has to be spiritual enablement. Spiritual ends require spiritual means to accomplish it. So much today of professing Christendom and professing church tries to accomplish spiritual ends with worldly means and carnal means and incentives through human efforts, appeals to the senses, by the means of natural talents, implementing corporate principles, psychological motivations, or fleshly enticements and incentives that appeal to people's carnal senses, that puff up human pride. Have we seen so much of what is professing Christendom today actually promotes self-love rather than self-denial and what it truly is to be a believer? It promotes and offers this desire for acceptance, unconditional acceptance, often is very child-centered, and the list is just endless of all these worldly means that are used to try to accomplish spiritual ends. But Paul, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, was giving an exhortation to unity within the body, which we saw was very important when you had Jew and Gentile coming together in one body, and two groups who were so diametrically opposite from one another as Jew and Gentile, who actually had a natural hostility and enmity toward each other that had just been inbred for generations, and suspicion of each other and superstition of each other, that it was going to take quite a bit to overcome all that to where these two groups can now come together in this one body, this one new body that had been created by God. And so there's this exhortation to unity, and we saw there were these four qualities that were required for unity: humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another with love, and that it would require constant diligence on the part of these believers to preserve what the Spirit had produced in making them one new body. And because all of these four qualities, and because what the Spirit had produced is spiritual, means that they could expect much opposition to it from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. And there would be all these attempts to stir up strife. As we saw even in the Corinthians, there was so much division there. I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. And there was all this division over spiritual gifts and who had the best spiritual gift. And so there's all this worldliness and carnality that wants to come in and creep in. And Paul had to warn them to be very diligent, continuously, constantly, present tense, to preserve present tense, to habitually, constantly, this unity of the Spirit. And then we saw in verse 4 through 6 last time, the basis of the reason for this unity was that there's one body. You know, there's not a Catholic body and a Protestant body. There's not a Presbyterian body and a Methodist body and this body and that body. But there's one body. One body of true believers. There may be local bodies, but even among all these local bodies, by no means are everybody in those local bodies true believers and part of the one body. So there is one body, and there's one Spirit. Again, there's not a charismatic Holy Spirit, there's not a Reformed Holy Spirit, there's not an Arminian Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit, and it's this one Spirit who has produced this one body. And they were called in one hope. Again, there's not a Mormon hope, Jehovah's Witness hope, Catholic hope, Arminian hope, Reformed hope. There's one hope, and it's the hope of their calling. And we saw that all three of those were pertaining to the Holy Spirit that produced this unity. And then verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those all applied to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so all this unity is a product of all three persons of the Trinity. And as we've mentioned, remember the Corinthians were a pretty divisive group, which is why Paul, when he was expressing and teaching them on their spiritual gift, expressed this sense of oneness, 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So there are many individuals that make up this body. But because there's individuals doesn't mean there's a lot of individuality, that everybody gets to do what they want to do. But unity is also not uniformity. It's unity. It's harmony. There's a lot of artificial unity that can try to be produced through uniformity. But the basis, the reason for it was because they're all the product of one Spirit. They all worship one Lord. They all have one faith. And there's one God and Father over all, that is all believers, who works through all believers and is in all believers. Now when we come to verses 7 through 11, we're looking at the means for unity. And as I began looking at this, I didn't get past verse 7, but let me read verse 7 through 11. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So here Paul in this section is speaking of the means for unity. And again, these means are spiritual means. They're not natural means, natural abilities. To each one of us, that is us believers, those who have been brought into this one body, whether it's Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. All believers are given a spiritual gift. Not just some. And the gifts are given not for our own edification, not for our own use, for our own glorification, which is what the Corinthians were doing, which is why they argued over who had the best gift. And they had landed on tongues because it was the most flamboyant. And Paul had to tell them, no, actually tongues is the least, the greatest is love. But they're to be given, they're to be used for the good of the body. And again, all gifts are important gifts. This is what Paul makes clear over in 1 Corinthians 12. The hand can't say, because I'm not a foot or whatever, that I'm not useful. No, all gifts within the body are important. But again, they're not to be used simply for the good of the body, but for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is His work of grace in a believer and glorifying that. So every believer is given a gift just as God chooses to give that gift. As Paul says, but to each one of us grace was given. Just that word but is making a contrast with the word one up in verses 4 through 6. There he was emphasizing the unity of the body. It's one body. But to each one of us, each individual within that body, There's a spiritual gift that is given, just as he chooses. Again, this is why Paul uses the analogy of the human body over in 1 Corinthians, but also over in Romans 12, 4 and 5. Paul's concerning these gifts. Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So even there, even though the body is made up of these members, each member is not independent of itself. Each member in the body is dependent upon the other member of the body to be able to do what God has gifted it to do. So there's this interdependence that's there. Even though God is over all believers and he works through all believers and in all believers, he does not work the same in and through everyone, which is why it's to each one of us grace was given. To each one of us believers, grace was given. And it was given for the purpose of the body. But there are some important distinctions to make here. Not only is this grace given to every believer, but it's given only to believers. Because only believers are part of the body. Now, oftentimes this gets used as an excuse for inactivity. Well, there's just nothing for me to do. I have no opportunities to serve. Well, that's not my gift. No, these gifts are given to benefit the body of believers, not the entity of a physical church, a group of people calling themselves a church, but it's given to benefit the body of believers. That's what these gifts are for. Now, that sometimes that may fall in the context of a local body, but it can extend far beyond the walls of that local body. So for someone to say, "Well, that's not my gift. There's nothing for me to do." Well, just because there might not be anything for somebody to do within that particular local body doesn't mean there's nothing for them, that God hasn't given them something to do, other than just show up on Sunday morning. It's given to benefit the body of believers. Now, some of these gifts are general. As Paul says over in Romans 12, 6 through 8, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So, some of these are general gifts, but some gifts are given for a particular office for which God has called somebody to. Remember over in 2 Corinthians, where Paul, as so often, is having to defend his apostleship against detractors of it. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul states, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So Paul had been given certain gifts that validated his call to the office of an apostle. And so certain offices within the church, God calls certain people to certain offices within a church, and he gifts them for that office. He doesn't gift everybody for a particular office. And that office is given by Christ for the good of the church. which is, Paul states in verse 11, and gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. So it's for the good of the church. But we also have to be clear that God does not gift people who He has already excluded from particular offices in a church. This is why when people, for instance, you see more and more of these husband and wife pastor teams where they're both pastors. That's impossible. That's impossible. Because God has already excluded women from the office of pastor. Just read 1 Timothy 2. God has not given that office to women. In fact, He has excluded them specifically from that office. Women are not called to preach or to positions or to an office of preaching, teaching, leadership. It doesn't mean they don't have a role in the church. My goodness. Just look at the women who have had tremendous impacts within the within Christendom. Ann Judson, the wife of Adoniram Judson, Maria Taylor, the wife of Hudson Taylor, just women, countless women who have played dramatic roles in the propagation of the gospel, but they did it within the role that God had ordained for them from creation. Even today, for a woman to be a godly wife and mother in a culture which rejects it, what a witness that can be. See, even only certain men have been called to preach and teach and shepherd, right? Not all men are called to the office of pastor. You got qualifications right there in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. A seminary degree is not evidence of a call or a gifting of God. Great natural abilities are no evidence of a gifting of God. The ability to draw a crowd is not evidence of gifting of God. Does anybody really seriously think that Joel Osteen has the gift of God to preach and teach? Or Mark Driscoll, who profanity from the pulpit? Or Brian Houston of Hillsong? Just because they can attract multitudes and millions, there's no indication that they are gifted of God to preach the Word. Satan has his instruments too, as masquerade as servants of righteousness. Many people may have a natural talent for communication. They may have a natural ability and be a gifted speaker. But God gives gifts that are consistent with the role that He has ordained in creation. And therefore it's impossible for a woman to be a pastor. And all who claim to be, it ought to be an automatic, just automatic, that that's a false teacher. Someone who is deceived. But on the other hand, God does not call anybody to an office which He has not ordained. In other words, there's no gifting for a role or an office that God has not created, that is specifically created and mentioned and mandated in His Word. Right there, verse 11, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Well, we don't have apostles anymore. We don't have prophets anymore. We also are told that He has ordained elders and deacons for the church. Those are two offices. But there, today we're in an environment where there's just been a multiplicity of specialized pastors out there. I've even seen one church that had a pastor of emergent generations. Where do we find that in the book? What even is that? And where do you find that in the Bible? So nobody is gifted to fulfill the role of a pastor of emergent generations, because it's not a role or an office that's ordained of God. Where in the Bible do we find anybody call, or do we find a youth pastor or a women's pastor or a children's pastor? Well, children's pastor, that's a parent, right? That's the only one in the Bible is a parent. Same with youth. It's the parent. See, if God has not appointed an office, then it is not a gift of God, but an invention of man. God not only gives the gift to fulfill the office, but He gives the gift of the office. There's no office of pope, bishop, cardinal, or a multiplicity of specialized pastors. There's no matter how sincerely, how diligently done, it can't make it right. Because it lacks the foundation of an appointment by God. It's not the pragmatic, short-term benefits, the conventional wisdom and practices of the culture and the prevailing times that would be our guide, but the Word of God. So this means for unity are gifts. But we also need to pay very close attention here as to what Paul is writing. To each one of us, grace was given. Not a grace gift, but grace was given. Charis is the Greek word. Undeserved, unearned favor. A divine enabling given to each believer. The word grace gift is a different word. It's charisma, where we get our word charismatic or charisma. But it's a grace gift. Now, a grace gift is a particular expression of God's enabling grace given to every believer. But here, Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given. See, this unity that was produced by the Spirit was a gift of God's grace. The qualities and abilities to preserve the unity, the humility, the gentleness, the patience. These are gifts of God's grace. They're fruit of the Spirit. They're spiritual qualities, and therefore they're gifts of God's grace. To be a Christian in the face of an opposing culture and all that is going to be trying to tear this body apart is a gift of God's grace. And so God gives each one grace. Look over at Philippians 1:29. Paul tells these as he's writing from essentially being confined under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. But he says, "For to you Philippians, Philippian believers, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." See that little word granted? It's the word charizomai. It is a gift of grace. God graciously, generously, that's what it is. It is a generous, gracious gift of God. It has been granted for you. It delights God to give this as a gift. For Christ's sake, not only to believe Him in, but to suffer for His sake. What? Suffering a grace gift? We live in a culture today where suffering and grace, that's two diametrically opposed things today. I mean, anybody who would equate suffering with grace today, they think is two letters shy of an oxymoron. No, to give graciously, it delights God to give this as a gift. Why? Because it shows the love, the faithfulness of God, which they would never experience otherwise. To where they would have nothing to rely on except His grace alone and trust in Him alone. The same word, charizomai, used over in Luke chapter 7, verse 21, in Jesus performing are curing many people. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and evil afflictions, and he granted sight to many who were blind. He granted it as a gift of grace. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Just a tremendous promise. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give, charizomai, freely give us all things? A grace, gracious gift. What do those all things include? Suffering for his sake. So, see, this is his enabling grace. Not only does he give various spiritual gifts in our expressions of his grace, but to live, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to be used for his glory, to live a life of trust and obedience and holiness and self-denial, self-sacrifice, perseverance. That is a gift of his grace, even in the face of intense opposition and suffering and discouragement. This gift of grace is Christ's gift. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is he who ascended on high, and so it is he who gives the gifts, which he gives to all believers, Jew or Gentile. Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to him. And so he grants these gifts. And he gives to whomever he wishes for the purpose that he is called and as the circumstances require. Now something else we need to make careful distinction of here too. To each one of us, each one believer and only to believers, grace was given. Given as a gift. What grace? Same grace he gives to everybody where he sends the rain on the just and the unjust? That he gives food in its due seasons? No, this is special grace. See, everybody's beneficiary of common grace, God's common grace. People have natural talents, they have natural abilities, their personalities, their intelligence, health, success. This is what Paul had to tell the Corinthians, what do you have you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Common grace. People can be nice. They can be religious. They can be moral. They can know theology. All by common grace. Common grace restrains evil. See, common grace is not called common because it is ordinary and usual. I mean, it's rare enough in our day. Where's evil being restrained? But it's called common because it's not saving grace. It's not empowering grace. It's not enabling grace. And so when we live in a day like we live today, where even common grace is rare, where even evil seems to be is being restrained less and less, when common grace is rare, saving grace is much more rare. And when saving grace, God in His goodness pours out His saving grace, such as during times of revival, then God's common grace, restraining grace, will be much more prevalent. That's why we saw times during the Great Awakening when God was saving people. Not everybody was saved, but society was transformed because just the common grace and the restraining influence was much more prevalent. But to make this much more clear, to distinguish between this common and special grace, let me just give us some particular instances of common grace. So we're clear what we're speaking of here in this distinction between common and special. So there's a common illuminating and enlightening grace, isn't there? Remember what the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So there is an illumining and a lightening that is not saving. He says the same thing over in Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So it's clear that some can receive a knowledge of the truth, yet still be condemned. Some can be given light as to gospel truths in the head, to be illumined, but still have no faith, no trust, no love, no obedience, no self-denial in the heart. It's all external. It's all talk. They have enough religion to pass as a Christian, even to impress people sometimes with their knowledge, but not enough to cause any real inconvenience, not enough to cost anything or alter their lifestyles. The disciples had a great need of having their conception of what it meant to follow Christ drastically revised, didn't they? Listen, the one who's going to be greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. You got it backwards, guys. This is the way it really is. See, they had a common, not an accurate conception. Remember what Jesus told the lawyer? You're not far from the kingdom of God. He had all the right answers. See, an almost Christian is still a sinner almost saved, which is to be not saved at all. So there is a common illuminating, enlightening grace that is not a saving grace. There's a common awakening, alarming grace. God can alarm the conscience, people's conscience. Remember over in John, verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He tells them about the role of the Holy Spirit, that when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there can be a conviction of sin. Judas was convicted of sin, wasn't he? He said, I've sinned. Saul was convicted of sin in his pursuit of David and even told David, I've sinned. Felix trembled when Paul preached righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Here you have a great Roman governor who's frightened by the words of a prisoner in chains? That's common grace. Some have a close call in their life, and they know that they would have gone to hell if they died. And so there's this alarming, awakening conviction of sin. But it's not a saving conviction. See, people, their conscience can be wounded by the law. But only the gospel will heal a wounded conscience. Many are wounded by the law and then they go to the law to be healed. They go to religion to be healed. The law was never meant to heal a wounded conscience. It might blind a wounded conscience like it did the Jews, but not heal. So there is a common awakening, alarming grace that's not a saving grace. There's also a common restraining grace. How quickly would this world become a hell if there weren't restraining grace? If everybody were allowed to commit all the sin they conceived in their heart, that all their natural hearts were inclined to, all that Satan tempts to, no, there is a restraining grace. God restrains much sin and evil There's much sin conceived in the heart of man that is never takes place that God restrains or prevents in one way or the other. Remember David, as he's going to kill Abigail's husband, comes to David over in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Or, I'm sorry, not David, this is Abimelech. When Abraham lies about Sarah and Sarah being his sister and not his wife, and so Abimelech takes her, but then it's revealed to Abimelech in a dream that Sarah is actually Abraham's wife and not his sister, and Abimelech says, well, hey, I hadn't touched her. God says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There was a restraining grace there on the part of God on Abimelech. And then David, as I was thinking of earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 25, as he's going to kill Nabal, and Abigail intercedes. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. So God sent Abigail to prevent David from avenging himself sinfully. So there's a restraining grace. See, an unbeliever is only interested in or is content with an outward act of being restrained. We see a lot today where we got to stop this, we got to stop that, we got to have this, not have this outward act or that outward act. If we can just stop these certain things, everything would be so much better. Just mere morality. But the believer wants the inward inclination removed, where there's even an abhorrence of the thought of doing such a thing. As Joseph said, how could I do this great sin against God, when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife? Even just the thought of it is abhorrent. That comes from a renewed heart and mind, saving grace. So there is a common restraining grace that is not a saving grace. There is also a common assisting or motivating grace. In Ezekiel 1:1, we're told of Cyrus that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to issue a decree so the Jews could return to Israel from their captivity. Many a sinner has had God's assistance in a good work. And in so doing, they fulfill His plan and purpose. Wasn't Judas among those whom Jesus gave authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness? So there's an assisting grace. There's not a saving grace. Remember what Jesus told those, Matthew 7:22, those who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? And they did it in your name. And these were works like casting out demons, all this spiritual activity. But yet they were rejected by Christ. See, Jesus found no fault with their works, but with the workers. Jesus wouldn't find any fault with Judas casting out demons or healing every kind of disease and every sickness when he sent them out and gave them authority to do it. But he did find fault with Judas. So there's a common assisting, motivating grace that is not a saving grace. There's also a common, what we might call a common receiving grace. Jesus tells this in the parable of the sower, right? Matthew 13:20, the stony ground. They heard the word and they received it with joy. Why did they receive it with joy when so many other people just walk away and reject it? That was grace, wasn't it? I mean, you're called, but few are chosen. There's many who receive it with joy, but then they fall away. And then there's a common reforming grace. A grace that will reform somebody's life for a time, perhaps. Peter speaks of this, 2 Peter 2:20, speaking of false teachers, for if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've escaped it, there's been a reformation there, and they're again entangled in them and are overcome, the last day has become worse for them than the first. Be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. In other words, there's been no change of nature. There's been a reformation. There was an external washing and a cleansing. But there's been no change of nature. There's still a dog. There's still a pig. There's still a sinner with an unrenewed heart and mind. Remember over in 2 Chronicles, this is so prevalent today. You know, oftentimes you hear people give their testimonies and they will say, oh yes, at 12 years old, I was baptized, became a believer, then I went to college and just had this wild life. But later on, after I got married, had a family, I rededicated my life to the Lord. Over in 2 Chronicles 24, we're told of Joash. Verse 2, we're told of Joash. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But what happens after Jehoiada dies? In verse 15, now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God in his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. See, as long as Joash was under some influence, here Jehoiada the priest, as long as they were under some godly influence, they'll reform many things. They'll conform to certain standards. But once that influence is removed, they fall away. Not from religion, but from God, the true God, and the true gospel. And then they'll just follow the conventional wisdom, the prevailing practice of the majority, find them a religion, a light, a Christianity, a church that will affirm their life and not require them to turn back to the Lord. That is the case with so many. There's a reforming grace, but not a transforming grace. The grace that Paul is speaking of here in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given, is special grace. It's unique to believers. It's given, not acquired. Grace comes unlooked for, undeserved, unexpected. It's like a gust of cool wind on a hot, calm day. Just comes out of nowhere. And at first it comes by surprise. And all who have been given it can testify to the fact that they did not seek it, but it found them. We're commanded to ask, seek, knock. But even that, the desire and ability to do that is a gift of God's grace. Faith is a grace gift. And each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure. Christ is the one who determines the grace. Whether it's a gift of grace, a spiritual gift, whether it's the amount of grace, whether it's the exercise of the grace and how it's exercised. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, once stated that if a person who's called by God is called to go down in a well, he needs other people to hold the rope. Well, not everyone is called to go down into a well, but the one called needs others to hold the rope. The one who goes and the one who hold the rope are equally important. But too often, the one in the well will either find the well too deep, too dark, too dangerous, too scary, there's spiders in there, and climb out. Or people who are holding the rope get tired of holding the rope, or they think they've held it long enough and it's somebody else's turn to hold it, and they leave. But praise God, He never lets go of the rope. Never. And it is that grace that God gives, this grace that Christ gives, that we cling to because He never lets go of the rope. He gives the grace. He supplies the strength to hang on and stay in the well. See, the more faith is tested, the more we put His promises to the test, the more we see and experience the grace of Christ. It is doubt and unbelief, not trust and obedience, that is tempting God. So here it's not a question of being given grace. To each one of us, grace was given. Given at the time of conversion, when they were brought into this body, it was given. It's not a question of it being given. It's not a question of the ability or the willingness of Christ to give it. The only question lies on our part, to ask for it, to receive it by faith, to trust in it, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to trust that His grace is sufficient for whatever circumstance, to live off of this grace and to exercise it for the glory of God and the benefit of His body, true believers. God's grace is always sufficient. Sufficient for all obedience. Sufficient for all hardships. For all trials that come with walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And the thing is, we never see our need for grace until we're given a true sight of ourselves, are we? Until we see our badness, our weakness, our nothingness. This is why Paul says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. It's when I realize how weak I am. When I see how weak I am. It's when I'm made weak by this thorn in my flesh that I'm strong. Because that's when His grace is sufficient. This is grace. Special grace. And as such, if to each one of us is given this grace, there's no room for jealousy. There's no room for feelings of superiority. You know what the author of Hebrews wrote to those who were drifting, who were in danger of falling back to destruction, who were under intense pressure to abandon Christianity and return to Judaism. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, those who ask, seek, knock in faith also find. We find grace. One more, James chapter 4, verse 6. Right after warning them that friendship with the world was to be an enemy of God, and that the Spirit jealously, that God jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. In other words, if God's dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit, then our love or devotion and everything is to be completely and totally 100% to Him. And God is jealous for that Spirit. And He says in verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. See, God's grace is totally adequate to meet the demands that God places on His people. These demands that are imposed by God's jealous love. God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous husband. He tolerates no rivals. He demands total devotion and love. And so when a believer or the professing church like Israel goes and plays the harlot with the world, is it no wonder He may give her up? See, God is a jealous husband. And He demands total devotion and love. Now this would be frightening if we're left to ourselves. But He gives the grace to meet His demands. He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Those who are humble enough to realize their need for this grace, to admit their need for it, to rely on it, to trust in by faith. God gives what He demands. He supplies what is needed. But He does so to those who are humble enough to go to Him in faith and to admit they need it, to recognize their own weakness and inability, that we owe all to Him. So there's nothing to boast in, to be jealous of. So the means of unity is grace. Grace. Grace for gifts for the benefit of the body. Grace to persevere. Grace to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Grace to live the life of obedience to a jealous husband and to be faithful and loyal to that husband and to trust him above all things and to have no greater love than him for anything else but him. That's grace. And only grace can do it. And it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gives it as you need it. Today we are in much need of God's grace. When there's so much pulling every way, when there's so much falsehood out there, when there's so much counterfeit Christianity, when there's so much false unity, we need God's grace. And be dependent upon it. And as Paul told the Philippians, in order to live as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, that requires grace. It's the grace that preserves the unity, not the law, which is what the Jews went to, not the culture and lusts with the Gentiles, but grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you.